Invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 today. And we are going to be talking about the parable of the weeds. Parable of the weeds and the wheat, or sometimes called the wheat and the tares. You may be familiar with that. That's kind of some of the older language from some of the older translations, wheat and tares. Other than this parable, I had no idea what a tare was, so most modern translations have updated to something that we understand a little bit better. But we are going to be talking about parable of the weeds and the wheat today. Matthew chapter 13, and it's going to start in verse 24. Last 3 weeks, we've started a new series on the parables of Jesus. And we've been working through a couple of the different parables. In fact, the first one that we started with, we used the text from the book of Mark, chapter 4. But that same parable is recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Incidentally, the beginning of chapter 13, the parable of the sower, comes immediately before our text today. So that should help orient you a little bit, especially if you were here in the last 2 weeks. You'll remember a little bit about what we talked about there. But this is a new parable. Again, this is not one of the, maybe one of the best known parables, but it's one that some of you may be familiar with. And this, we're actually really blessed in this one that Jesus offers an interpretation of the parable, just like the parable of the sower. So that really cuts down on the amount of work that we have to do. And it also cuts down on the tentativeness on which we assign meaning to the parable. There's lots of parables that Jesus doesn't specifically interpret the meaning for. So sometimes there's some people that believe it means one thing, some people believe it means another, but thankfully Jesus tells us today what this parable means. So I hope you've reached Matthew 13, verse 24 with me. I'm going to start reading. We'll read the beginning of the parable, which is just Jesus telling the story, and then we'll move through a little bit more after I read that, okay? So Matthew 13, 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your insight and wisdom as we seek to understand this text of Scripture today. May the Holy Spirit teach us your truth. God, may you drill it deep down into our hearts so that we not only hear, but we obey. Not only do we understand, but we begin to love the truth of your word. So God, help me today as I teach. Help me to be faithful to your word and help your church to hear and to be doers of your word as well. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So you get the story, right? It's not a difficult story. The farmer goes out, plants seed, and it's good seed, it says from the very beginning, right? You saw that at the beginning in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So there's nothing wrong with what he did. He put good seed out in the field. You notice also that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Sometimes we got to be reminded what Jesus means when he says that. What does the kingdom of heaven mean? Because we could take that to mean, well, this is what it's going to be like way in the future when we die and get to heaven. Then it's going to be like that, but maybe it doesn't apply so much to us now. But that's not what Jesus means when he uses the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus went around preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is within you, he even said at another point. So the kingdom of God is not just the future eternal existence that Jesus' people get to have with him. The kingdom of heaven is existing now. In fact, Jesus brings in the dawn of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not as much a kingdom like with border walls or, a geographical section on a map. The emphasis is on the action, the activity that's happening in the kingdom. It's not so much a place as it is a reign. This is the reign, the rule of God in this world. Okay, so keep that in mind because it's going to come into play when we get to the two parables that are in between this and the explanation. Okay, so the active reign of God in this world, this is the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came to the earth, this kingdom was instituted in a new way so that God's reign was coming down from heaven to the earth. Jesus is the king and he's reigning now, and his kingdom, now that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, is growing like roots under the ground of a tree. You know, so we've got this huge oak tree in our front yard, and I'm amazed when the winds come through. You know, we'll have a hurricane or a tropical storm come through and just blow huge limbs, everything. Like, how deep and powerful must these roots be in order for the tree not to blow over, right? And the kingdom of God is growing in all these different ways. We're going to get to that in a minute. But just, I want you to keep that in mind. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the thing that's currently existing right now is like a guy who went around and planted some good seed. So he plants the good seed, and they're waiting for it to grow. But while they're sleeping, the enemy comes around and plants some weeds. Now, we might think of weeds like dandelions or something that's just a nuisance. But these particular kind of weed that could be planted were really dangerous, especially in an agricultural society. There were actually Roman laws which specified penalties for agricultural sabotage in doing this. Here's the reason. And by the way, we've been talking about how to interpret parables as we've gone through. I've tried to give you one principle each week. Here's the principle for understanding parables that I want to give you today, is to seek to understand the earthly details of the parable as much as possible, because it will enlighten your understanding of what's going on. Here's the earthly detail that I want to give you today that's going to help us to understand this. There's a specific kind of weed that could be used to do this. It looks like wheat as it's growing. So you would have, the farmer at first would have not even realized that this was happening. It's not until the wheat matures and gets ready to be harvested that it becomes more clear that something is going on here and not all of this is the wheat that I planted. There's some slight differences. The leaf is thinner and the kernel, I don't know if that's the right word, I'm not a farmer guy, so you know, the little stuff at the top of the wheat. It's a little bit different shape, different size. So you can tell the difference when it is fully grown. But while it's growing, there's no indication. And here's where it gets really insidious, is that this grain is some kind of rye grain that is poisonous. So if this is mixed in with your crop, and it ruins the whole crop, the whole field of wheat is no good anymore. And that's, you can imagine why they would have created laws that said, if you do this, there's criminal penalties for taking action like this, for sabotaging someone's field. So it begins to make a little bit more sense why Jesus is telling this parable, and why when they say, shouldn't we go pull up all the weeds so that, you know, let's get rid of them. It's because it's late in the season that it's become apparent that this has happened. Some time has passed now, and the roots of the plants have grown intertwined with one another, so that there would be no uprooting the weed without also damaging the wheat. Does that make sense? That's the story that Jesus tells. An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No. While you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now, let's think a little bit about the context of what's going on here. First, right before this, we had the parable of the sowers, right? Spread seed on four different kinds of soil. And the last kind of soil produced a dramatic increase in fruit, in the crop that it yielded. So Jesus' disciples at this point are thinking, you know what? We're that good soil. We're really producing some fruit. We're doing pretty good here. All right, then Jesus tells this parable, right? Then, let's look what he says next. Because this is a really fascinating dynamic on what is the kingdom of heaven like. Look at verse 31. This is the verse after Jesus tells the parable. And then he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And that's a short one. Some parables are long, some are short. That's a really short one. What is Jesus saying? The kingdom of God starts off really, really small, so small that you can't even barely see it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Starting off in Judea, in Galilee, in Nazareth, in a town that, small little town that nobody really thinks anything good can come out of. This is where the gospel is starting to spread. The light is dawning. But as it grows over time, it's becoming not only a plant, but even into a tree. And there's some exaggeration that's going on here as Jesus is telling this story, if you know the details about mustard seeds and mustard trees and all that kind of thing. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is, Jesus is saying something that is really, really small, you can have confidence that the kingdom of God is growing to be really, really big. All right, look out what else he says. Look at the next one. He told them still another parable. This is verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Another really short one. What does this mean? They would take dough that had yeast mixed into it when they were baking, and they would cut off a small piece and set it over to the side, and then they would bake the bread. And then when they went to make a new loaf of bread, they would have to mix the stuff up again. They would have dough that didn't have yeast mixed in, and they would take the old one that they had saved from the last one, and they would mix it in. And as they mixed it in, the yeast would work throughout the entire piece of dough. Then they would cut off a small part, leave it for the next one, and bake that one. You know, you get the process, right? What is his point? Starts off with a really small piece, works its way throughout the whole batch of dough. Okay, starts off small, ends up big, and working throughout the entire world, if we were going to interpret the parable a little bit. All right? So, what you have here is the parable of the sower. The disciples are pretty confident at that point. Then you have these two parables about the assurance that the kingdom of God is going to grow, even though it may seem small right now. It's going to grow really, really big and work itself throughout the entire world. I mean, at this point, the disciples are fairly confident. And that's what one of the first things that I wanted to show you as we get into the interpretation. Keep in mind that the disciples are riding high at this point, okay? But parables are meant to challenge us, right? So we're going to see where this changes. Next, Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable. Let's move down a little bit to verse 36, and let's see. I'd put it in chart form up here for you, but we'll read. Hope you'll see that the chart reflects exactly what we're seeing in these verses. Verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to it and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. A lot packed into that. We just went through Daniel. You remember the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven, coming back to judge the world? When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that's like exploding with meaning right there. So just keep that in mind. But we won't get into that right now. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And that one may be the surprising element, okay? The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. You could have probably guessed that one, right? The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. That sounds familiar, right? Who has ears to hear? We all have ears to hear this morning, right? You agree? You're here to have ears to hear what Jesus is teaching. So, the Son of Man is the one sowing, and he's sowing seed out into the world. Why is that puzzling? Because a lot of people would naturally take this parable to talk about, in fact, a lot of people have, to talk about maybe the church. Maybe it makes a lot of sense that the field would be the church, that you have some people within the church who are real, true followers of Jesus, his true disciples, and then you also have some that are false believers, false professors, false prophets. Jesus has talked about all these things, that in the church there are going to be false teachers that come up. That we understand that that's going to happen. So that's led some people to think that the field would mainly be talking about the church and the fact that there's going to be these two different groups. But that's not what Jesus says the field is. Jesus says the field is the world. So he's talking about the entire world. So we know that there are children of God in the world, but the other group of people said to be children of the devil. Right? The field is the world. The good seeds stand for the people or the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. It would be strange for the disciples to think that they would go throughout the world and uproot the people of the devil. Right? I mean, you could see them thinking, well, we're in the church, and it's our job to purify the church, to make sure the church is obeying Christ. And if there are false teachers in the church, we have to put them out of the church. And if they're false prophets, we've got to deal with that. And if they're, you know, in the church, you could see his disciples thinking, maybe we should go pull up the weeds, get rid of those weeds, so only the wheat is growing. But in the world, I mean, who's going to be tempted to do that? Well, let's see, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter picked up a sword, chopped off a guy's ear. That's a little bit about what we're seeing. Back, these disciples didn't have much political power, but there would come a day when the church, the Roman Empire, the state church of the day would have power to enforce conformity in religious practice and try to enforce religious belief. There would come a day when the yeast of the kingdom of God had been worked throughout the world, at least to a point the kingdom had grown, where Jesus' disciples might have the ability to look around and say, well, if you're not going to follow, be a follower of Jesus, then we are going to use our power to take action to change that. We're going to enforce conformity. Church attendance is mandatory in our new city. You know, some of the settlers here in the New World, quote unquote, they wanted to be a city on a hill. So they notoriously, some of the Congregationalist settlers in the early days of the United States said, yeah, you have to belong to this church. You have to believe like we believe. Baptists were some of the victims of this. What do I want to call it? This program. I'm going to tell you what some of the things that happened to people that believe like we do about baptism. The state church in Europe, in England, and even occasionally in the early days of the colonies, they said, you guys like water so much, you baptize people by dunking them under the water. As adults, as believers, not infant baptism like was the practice of the day. So you like water so much, well, here's what we'll do.
will take you out in the river, tie you up, throw you in the water, drown you. Baptists were killed by that. They said, early days of, this even happened in the state of Virginia. You need a license to preach. And you got to get it through the state church, which at that time was the Church of England. You don't have a license to preach, you can be arrested for preaching. So early Baptists said, nope, we must obey God rather than men. They went ahead and preached the gospel. So they threw them in jail. You all been to Jamestown? Not Jamestown, Williamsburg, Colonial Williamsburg. You can tour the jail there and everything. So I don't know if it was that jail or I don't know any of the details, but you can kind of envision it if you've seen that. Here's what the Baptists did after they had been thrown in jail. They didn't have glass on the windows. So they get up as high as they can close to the window and they start preaching out the jail window to people. They're like, you're not going to stop me from preaching the gospel. I don't need any license. God's called me to do this. I'm going to do it. People would come and gather around the jail to hear him preach. They probably got bigger crowds outside the jail than they would have in their churches. So eventually the government decided, well, this isn't working so well, and they quit doing that. Thankfully, we moved away from having a state-established religion in our country, and I'm thankful for that. But there are times when Christians, especially when they have this kind of confidence, the tree is growing, it's really big, the yeast has worked its way throughout the world, and Jesus' kingdom is here, and you guys need to get on board with us, or we're going to do what we can to make sure that you do. That seems to be the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind here. It's easy for Jesus' disciples to have confidence and impatience when it comes to the growth of the kingdom. That's the first point that I want you to see today. Jesus is teaching his disciples that not only should they have confidence in the growth of God's kingdom, but they also must have patience. This kingdom is not going to come into effect by political power, by enforced conformity, by exterior rules and regulations. You have to close down all your businesses on Sunday. How about that? We'll get those worldly people. They want to work on Sunday. Well, we'll make some laws that close down all the businesses. You got to shut down on Sunday, right? Our culture was like that for a while. Right? In some ways, I'm not saying that's all a bad thing. I'm not saying that's all a bad thing. I'm going to get myself in trouble a little bit this morning. Is that okay, Pam? You all right if I do? Here's what you'll hear people say. You know, everything was going so good in this country till they just took prayer out of schools. You ever heard somebody say something like that? Supreme Court decision, 1960-something, took prayer out of schools. Let me ask you something. Jesus said, don't pull up the weeds with the wheat. Don't use the power of the state to enforce conformity to theological opinion, to religious beliefs. It may seem ironic to you, but Baptists have actually taken a strong stand against government-enforced religious practice, like prayer in schools. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's terrible. Why would they do that? What would be a bad thing about having prayer in schools? Shouldn't we want that? Let me ask you something. Who's doing the praying? So we got the local public school down the street here. We're going to start having prayer. Okay, well, Brent, why don't you come lead our students and teachers in prayer? Okay, I'm willing to do that. I'll go down, I'll pray for the school. Next week, who's going to lead our prayer this week? Well, how about this guy from the church right across the street? Okay, yeah, he's going to go. Next week, what about this preacher from the United Church of Christ who prays to Mother God and her daughter, Sophia, the goddess of wisdom? And you're like, hold up, wait a minute. Who's inviting her? But here's the question, who's choosing who gets invited? And then you have the local imam from the local mosque and the local rabbi from the local synagogue. And they're coming in and they're praying. And who's determining all of this? Well, you've asked for the government to decide. The government is really, really bad at a lot of things, including theology. We do not want the government to be saying who's going to lead our students in prayer. Because some of them may well be faithful believers and followers of Jesus. Some of them may be off the wall, bizarre, who knows what in the world they're praying to or who they're praying to. So you're like, oh, okay, Brent, I get your point there. We don't want all this craziness. So let's bring it down. We'll just say the Lord's Prayer, right? Nothing can be wrong with the Lord's Prayer. We'll just say the Lord's Prayer. Well, let's think about this. They say the Pledge of Allegiance. I assume they still say that, right? Do they still do that in school? Yeah. You can say, who can say the Pledge of Allegiance in their sleep? Pretty much everybody, right? I don't even have to think about what I'm saying. I can say the Pledge of Allegiance, right? You have to stop and think, what am I really saying here about the Pledge of Allegiance for it to really mean something? Do we want the Lord's Prayer and do we want Scripture to be something that people say out of rote memory and means nothing to them? I mean, there could be some memorization benefit to it, no doubt. But here's one of the things, I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said this. I was looking for the quote and I couldn't find it this week, but if it wasn't C.S. Lewis, it was some other really smart person because it's a good quote. He said, if Satan could have his way, in one city, he might make all of the sinful behaviors prevalent out in the open, everybody practicing every kind of terrible sin that you can think of. That's one town. The next town over, what would he do? He would make everybody go to church in a church that didn't preach the gospel. He would have all the prideful, moralistic, righteous people move out of that other town and move to this town because we're not like those other people. They would sit in the pews on Sunday mornings. They would hear nice moralistic sermons about how much better our behavior is than all the other people. Here's the do's and don'ts. Here's the list of commandments that you should follow, all while never preaching the gospel of grace. You'd have a bunch of people that walked around on the exterior looking like really good, righteous, moral people, almost as if they could be followers of Jesus. But in the inside, they would have hearts that were inoculated to the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That this would actually be Satan's strategy. Not that everybody would be this terrible sinner. Some people might. Some people would go live in that town. But other people would go live in the town where everything was clean and neat and people waved and said hi to each other and were all impressed with their own righteousness. And what you have in a culture where Christianity lives on the surface is a lot of people that are inoculated to their real need, their real deep inside need for the gospel. We want people that pray the Lord's Prayer, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart's desire for the Lord's kingdom to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are supposed to have patience to let the kingdom of God grow the way that it needs to grow, not by our forcing it on other people, not by our forced conformity. Let me tell you what happened back in the early days of our country. I told you Baptists were really involved in this religious liberty thing. There are some aspects of Baptist history and I'm trying to think of the right word. Just everything that came before us that I'm really thankful for and really happy about. One of those is our contribution to religious liberty. The Danbury Baptist Association in 1801 wrote a letter to the President of the United States, who at that time was Thomas Jefferson. Here's one of the things that they wrote, these early Baptists said, "Our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty, that religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, and that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor." In other words, the government doesn't have the right to punish people for believing the wrong thing, only when their actions are wrong toward another person. Okay? It says, we enjoy current state of affairs means we enjoy religious liberty as favors granted by the state, not as inalienable rights. And this was their plea to President Jefferson to help make sure that religious liberty for all people was enshrined in the law of the land. Jefferson wrote back January 1st, 1802. I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but here's a little bit of it. He says, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature would make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." There's that word, separation of church and state. Now, you've been thinking that was kind of a bad thing. What is that separation of church? That's what all these atheists try to use, right? Thomas Jefferson actually wrote that agreeing with the Baptist groups that there should be a wall of separation between church and state because, as the Baptist Faith and Message says, here's what I want to show you. God alone is the Lord of conscience. He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. This is the statement of faith of our church. It says this. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church full protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. And then it goes on to say, the gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends, not state-sponsored laws, not anything that compels people to worship Jesus. Spiritual means alone. The yeast is going to work. The mustard seed is going to grow. We are not going to pull up the weeds. We don't have to do that. A free church and a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate religion opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by civil power. This parable took a little bit different turn than you thought, didn't it? Don't pull up those weeds, even when you have authority to do it. I mean, maybe you're a business owner, and you're like, I'm going to make my employees pray or act in a certain way or come to church. Jesus is like, that's not a good idea, really. I don't want you to do that. He's like, I want you to allow people to believe. Let the gospel do its work. You don't have to do that work for them. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to convict. When you seek to force people into the kingdom, lots of really bad things happen and not very much good. So don't go pull up the weeds, because in doing so, you're going to damage the wheat. I've told you before that you can take parables too far. Let me give you two quick warnings with this parable. Jesus says the wheat is the seed that God sowed. God, the Son of Man, sowed the seed and it's growing up. Those are the people of the kingdom. Then Satan came along and sowed some seed, and those are the people of the enemy. If you were to take this parable too far, you might get into two different isms that we want to avoid. One of those is dualism. That is that there's a good and an evil power in the universe that are constantly at war with each other. One day good's winning the battle, the other day bad is winning the battle, and we just kind of hope and pray that good wins in the end. That's dualism. There are two equal powers in the world. That is not a biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is that God is sovereign over all, including the enemy. So we don't believe that there's these two separate but equal powers in the universe. And we also don't believe that God creates some people and Satan creates other people, right? That doesn't make sense. God is the creator of everyone. Satan doesn't have the power to create people, okay? So that's one ism. We want to avoid dualism. Here's the other ism we want to avoid, fatalism. Because in the agricultural picture, a weed doesn't suddenly become wheat, right? There's no hope for the weeds. They are weeds. From beginning to end, there's no change in it. But that's not the case in this world. And the reason for it, I like the way that R.T. France said it, is that Jesus is the proclaimer of the kingdom, and Satan, his chief opponent, is the one from whose grasp he comes to liberate. So the children, the people of the evil one, they have the opportunity to transform and become people of the kingdom. That's one of the reasons why we can't go around pulling up weeds, because they still got a chance to repent and turn from their sin and become a child of Jesus. So we have to avoid fatalism. We can't think that, well, somebody's a weed, I think they're a pretty bad person, we ought to pull them up and get rid of them. You never know what kind of powerful transformation God may have for someone in their life. You hear the story about somebody like Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and set out to prove the claims of Christianity true, became a believer as a result of that quest. Somebody like Nabil Qureshi, who passed away just a couple years ago, but he converted from Islam to Christianity and went out to be a Muslim apologist, a Christian apologist to Muslims, explaining the truth of the gospel to people. You have somebody like, oh, I don't know, the Apostle Paul, who is persecuting the church. If anybody had looked at him, and they would have said, that guy's got to be a weed. Would somebody go take care of Paul? You know? I mean, go take a long walk off a short pier, push him off the cliff, something like that. Get rid of Paul, please. He's persecuting the church. But God had different plans. He said, leave that weed in the ground, and that particular weed, I'm going to transform into wheat and very fruitful wheat at that. The bottom line is, you know, I told you we got to see what's shocking about these parables. Here's what is unexpected. The unexpected thing is not only the drastic separation at the end, but also the fact that Jesus doesn't trust us with the ability to tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat very well. You just leave them. I'll sort it out at the end, okay? And here's the key to that. Because we felt like it was our job, weed, wheat, weed, wheat, weed, weed, wheat. If we felt like it was our job, then we would go around judging people that we should have grace and compassion for. It is not our job to pull up the weeds. It is our job. What does it say at the very end of this explanation? Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So you can go around being all worried about the weeds. And Jesus says, would you forget about that? Leave that to me and my angels. We'll sort it all out at the end. As for you, you go be a shining light for my kingdom. Tell the gospel to everybody. Let weeds come into my kingdom and become a part of what we're doing. You rejoice in that. You be a person of incredible grace and patience rather than somebody that's going around trying to force your views on everybody else through government power and coercion. We don't want any of that. Jesus took the ear off the ground and put it back on the guy's head. My kingdom is not of this world. So it's unexpected that Jesus doesn't entrust his disciples, because we've been the good soil. We know the kingdom is growing like a mustard tree, like yeast, but he says, leave it to him. How are we challenged? We need to realize that we would not be very good at this. There are a lot of ways that when Jesus tells people in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge others, there's a lot of ways that that's misused. There's no doubt about that. But there are a lot of ways that we need to realize that if we try to judge, we're going to get a lot of stuff wrong. Okay? So our assumption is that we would be pretty good about this, and we wouldn't. That's how we're challenged. And what is our response? Here's the response that I have for you today. We need to become a people of extraordinary grace and patience, being able to envision the future kingdom and what the kingdom might be, a people who can pray for those who are currently under the influence of Satan and not yet liberated from his power, and people who celebrate those who unexpectedly come into the kingdom. So don't pull up the weeds. Don't give up on the weeds. Be there for the weeds. Love the weeds. Be the kind of person that Jesus wants you to be. Let him handle all of the sorting at the end. Because that's when it happens. Between now and then, God has patience. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's God's character, and it ought to be ours as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this kingdom that is in so many ways different than what we expected. Now, for many years, people expected that it would be an earthly kingdom with an earthly king ruled by power and armies and governments. For many years, people assumed that it would be good for us to help laws and through external pressure, people to come into your kingdom. But God, we thank you for this parable that corrects those wrong ideas, that even corrects the wrong ideas about our own hearts, that we would be good at doing these kinds of things. So God, help us to trust you. Help us to put our confidence in your kingdom to grow, our confidence in patience to wait for your timing, our confidence in your gospel to transform lives that even we don't expect right now. God, we thank you that your power reigns, that Jesus is the king of the entire universe, that no power rivals his, and that when he comes to set up his kingdom, he has a plan and a time schedule and the power to make all of it come to pass. So God, we trust in you today. We take our trust out of ourselves and out of our own abilities and out of our own intentions and out of all of the things that we feel like we could help you do. And we trust you in your infinite wisdom, in your greatness. God, help us to follow in the steps of Jesus. Help us today not to try to pull up weeds on our own, but to love everyone you place in our lives as a shining light for your kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.